We're talking about what it means to follow Jesus, this journey with Jesus, and how are we on that journey with him? What does it look like? How do we participate in that journey? And the understanding that we need is really to be on that journey with Jesus revolves around the doctrine and the understanding of grace. So this Sunday, we would call Reformation Sunday. It's a Sunday close to October 31st, which is Reformation Day. October 31st, 1517, is when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Luther's desire at the time was to create a renewal in the Catholic Church. He was not trying to start a new movement. He was trying to call the church back to biblical truth and a right or correct understanding of the gospel of Jesus. And these 95 theses were really 95 sentences of debate. He was trying to start an argument a little bit and say, these are some issues, let's talk about that. And as I was rereading those last week, number 62 stood out to me. This is phenomenal. He writes, "The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God." The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. This is a beautiful statement. The wealth of the church, the riches of the church, the treasure of the church is in knowing what God has done for us in Christ. That in Christ, when he died in our place on the cross, that for all those who turn from their sins and trust in Jesus alone, their sins are forgiven. There's a promise of eternal life. They are reconciled to God all by grace. Grace is this undeserved kindness to rebellious sinners where they are going their own way. They are sinning, rebelling against God. And God in his kindness, God in his mercy, God in his grace restores sinners to himself. Grace is not infused to us through rites or rituals or works. We do not go to God on the basis of our ability, on the basis of our religion, or on the basis of our obedience and say, God, give me grace because I've performed for you. It's not infused in that way. It's imputed by faith. Imputed means it's granted to us. It's put in our account, not because we've earned it, but because someone else has earned it for us. Therefore, there are the riches of grace. It is a treasure. It is beyond compare. It is without reservation. It is all there. That is the true treasure of the church. And Luther wrote that in his 62nd thesis. But it's remarkable that he had to write the 63rd. He said, "But this treasure is naturally most odious, for it makes the first to be last." What? Why would Luther feel the need to say that this remarkable treasure, this amazing riches of God's grace, is odious? It's unpleasant. It's repulsive to people. See, it's surprising then of how people interact with grace, because we hear the wonderful riches of grace. We hear of how beautiful this truly is, and yet we see this grace and it can become repulsive to us because it requires that we renounce ourselves and say it's only Jesus. See, the gospel tells us exactly how sinful we really are. The gospel confronts us with the plight of our situation. So it's a treasure for those who recognize that situation, who recognize the depths of our depravity, but it's odious, it's repulsive for those who are trying to save themselves. And what we see Jesus do here in Luke 14 is a remarkable surprise of those who see God's grace and say, "I don't think so." But then those who see God's grace and say, "Yes." Sarah Mattis is going to come and read from Luke 14, verses 1 through 24. So if you're able, it's a longer passage, but if you're able, go ahead and stand as she reads for us from this remarkable passage.
"Luke One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you will be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. At that time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out to see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" This is God's word.
Thanks, Sarah. So our main idea this morning is simple and yet remarkable. Grace is better than you think it is. And grace creates surprising transformation. Grace is better than you think it is, and grace creates surprising transformation. You might have to, like, whatever you think of grace this morning, it's better than that. You might know, been saying of God's amazing grace, of his generous grace, of how remarkable this is, how great it is that our the name of our church is Grace. Whatever you think there, but grace still is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. As amazing, as remarkable, as breathtaking as grace might be to you, it is still even better than that. And this passage helps highlight truly the remarkable nature of grace, how it's better than we think it is. And it's through understanding that grace, about coming to Christ all through his merit, all through his kindness, through his grace, as we rest and enjoy and bask in the glories of God's grace, that grace does a remarkable, a surprising transformation in our own hearts. So this passage begins with a bit of an object lesson with Jesus, this ruler of the Pharisees, and then those who are gathered with him in this party. So I'll explain the object lesson, this surprising lesson, and then we'll give three truths based on these three parables that Jesus gives in response or in the audience of those who are listening. But the point of all this is that grace is better than we think it is, and grace creates a surprising transformation. So first, the surprising lesson. Jesus is interacting with these people, and we see Jesus and the setting and who's around. We need to note those settings, note the characters, note the places, note the days, because those are the things that are going to be heightened when Jesus teaches. We see these important characters and circumstances that help bring our understanding what Jesus is trying to teach. So in verse 1, this provides the important context. Jesus is dining on the Sabbath at the home of a ruler of the Pharisees. Those two things should, again, kind of put our antennas up. He's dining on the Sabbath, and the place is it's the home of the ruler of the Pharisees. We've seen these interactions with Pharisees. We've seen teaching or miracles that take place on the Sabbath, and we'll be reminded of some similar truths that we've interacted with before. But it's not just when and where that makes this scene important. It's what they're doing. We assume that there are other Pharisees that are also present, and as verse 1 states, they were watching him carefully. Watching him carefully. The word here actually means watching lurkingly. It's like they're a tree of buzzards looking to find some kind of dead roadkill to take advantage of here. They're paying attention to Jesus' every move. Again, these are the Pharisees. These are the religious zealots, the religious fundamentalists, the people who desire to truly obey the law, and they even created a whole host of other laws to make sure they were obeying the first one. This is a Sabbath day. This is a day that was intended for worship and for rest. And throughout Jesus' interactions, they're always looking to get him kind of on the Sabbath. Does he get out of place? Does he get out of line? Does he do something he's not supposed to? Does he break the law? So they're watching. They're having this meal. So verse 2 then introduces another extremely important character. It says, "And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy." Now, what's dropsy? The NIV and the CSB translations clarify that this was some kind of swelling in the body. Later, Jewish writings would indicate that many people believed that having dropsy was some kind of, was viewed as God's judgment against that person. They had done something to be judged by God, and their physical ailment was part of that judgment. Or at the very least, he was unclean and unable to participate in religious and social life because of his sin or his uncleanliness, and he was rejected. Now we might wonder, how does this guy with dropsy end up in this Pharisaical gathering? Well, we got to think a little bit differently about some of our social engagements. You know, in the first century, having people over for dinner or a banquet at your house would be a little bit more like having a banquet in the front yard instead of the backyard. See, in the front yard, there's people who they might see, you know, the courts are right there. You might see people gathering and somebody could wander their way in, or it was more of a social community thing. People could come and go, more like an open house potentially, but it was less private. But in any case, this man with dropsy wanders in. Some commentators, in fact, would say that this guy with dropsy was a setup for Jesus. That they're actually trying to intentionally put someone in front of him, someone unclean in front of him on the Sabbath, and they're watching again as these buzzards in the tree trying to catch him, trying to get him when he's out of line. But rather than Jesus just simply healing and moving on, before Jesus does anything, he takes time to reveal what's going on in these Pharisees' hearts. Again, this man is unclean, potentially under God's judgment. He's ostracized from the community. These people would have likely wondered or even said out loud, what sins has he committed to deserve this condition? But Jesus sees this man and he asks those around, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now we look at that and say, that's a ridiculous question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, what's a day holding back from doing good? But it was the Pharisees, remember, who were trying to use the Sabbath as a way to protect their religious establishment. Using the Sabbath was kind of the code, the idea, the grid by how well are you following God. So in an effort they tried to create more laws to keep them from committing some kind of sin. So they were always concerned about what was too much on the Sabbath. But Jesus here is not saying that the Sabbath is ridiculous. He's not saying that prioritizing worship and rest is a bad thing. What he's demonstrating, though, in these Pharisees is that their hearts are completely out of whack. They're really missing the boat when they're concerned more about the day than they are about the heart. So these guys stay silent when Jesus asks, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? They just simply don't respond. And it makes sense why they wouldn't respond. If they say it is lawful to do healing on the Sabbath, well, then their whole religious system is undermined. The power structures that they have created are crumbled. This idea of how they shape and understand their relationship with God based on what they do on the Sabbath is gone. Yeah, if they say it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, then their power is taken away. But think, though, if they say, no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, well, then it reveals that they're the church that they really are. Who doesn't have enough compassion to say, no, sorry, Sabbath, no healing here, but we'll heal you the other times? Which is exactly what they say to Jesus earlier in Luke 13. They say there's six other days to heal. Heal on those days. Are you kidding me? He's healing, for crying out loud. So rather, though, than admitting their fault, like many of us, they simply remain silent. I'd rather not be found out an idiot, so I'll just keep my mouth shut. But here, though, Jesus takes this man and heals him. And then he sends him away. It seems very abrupt. It's not like other miracles where Jesus, you know, he does something in the dirt, or there's really no interaction with this man with dropsy. It's a very quick exchange. But the point here, what Luke is trying to identify, the point is not necessarily about the man in the story. It's more about the hearts of the Pharisees who are looking onward. So Jesus then asks them another question. He says, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath, will not immediately pull him out? He asked them a question. Of course, if something like that happened on the Sabbath, you're not going, well, is rescuing my son from the pit a good idea on the Sabbath? Hey, we'll see you tomorrow, buddy. I'm going to go because it's Sabbath day. No, this is, again, like rub two brain cells together. They can figure this out. Of course you would do that. So why would you not think healing on the Sabbath is okay? But notice, they stay silent. This miracle happens right in front of their eyes, and still they don't have eyes to see who Jesus really is. They can't bring themselves to trust him. And see, we get so used to this Pharisaical rejection in the Gospels that we're not really all that surprised, but this really is a surprising lesson. See, this reveals what we've said a lot recently, is that the Pharisees are full of self-trust, self-faith. The Pharisees are looking to their own morals, their own obedience, their own religion, their own background to save them. They're the ones who are saying, we have it all together, we have it all right, we are saved, and they are carefully watching Jesus to make sure he doesn't get out of line, and yet they don't have eyes to see their own hearts and where they are. See, it's this guy with dropsy who walks away healed, restored, and satisfied, but these guys are silent. They're silent because they miss the understanding of grace. See, for them, salvation is all about self-justification. It's all about self-righteousness. It's all about their goodness, their family background, their religious observance, their moral achievement. And this causes them to be proud, to be stingy, and eventually it means that they will miss out on the great messianic banquet at the end of time. Because if you think you can save yourself, then you'll always be self-righteous, you'll always be proud, you'll always be haughty, you'll always boast in what you're able to do. You'll even use charity as a chance to get ahead, a way to brag about how generous you are. And this self-righteousness is in opposition to grace. See, this man with dropsy, perhaps he did have some kind of sin that led to his physical ailment. Perhaps he did commit some kind of sin that led to just even the natural consequence of this disease. But see, he went to Jesus. He didn't go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I've been pretty good. Jesus, I think I've deserved it. Will you give me grace because I'm somehow bringing my efforts to it? He simply went to Jesus. And he walked away on that day, healed, restored, in celebration, because he understood grace. Grace is better than we think it is. And grace creates remarkable transformation. Jerry Bridges will say that grace is not just God's favor toward the undeserving. He says grace is God's kindness toward the ill-deserving. See, in our sin, grace, in our sin, we are in rebellion against God. We are enemies of God. Therefore, we deserve under his right wrath. We deserve his punishment. We deserve to be separated. We deserve consequences for that sin. We are ill-deserving, but God in his kindness and his grace and his mercy restores us all by his work. And as we understand that grace, upon that confession, upon that faith then, as grace draws us, as we enjoy that grace, it creates a surprising transformation. So the object lesson then leads to three parables that Jesus shares in their presence to recognize and understand the doctrine of grace and what it does, what it creates in us. The first one is this: grace creates surprising humility. Grace creates surprising humility. When we see the parables of Jesus, we often need to say, again, who are the characters and who is he speaking to? And this one says in verse 7, now he told them a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. So here he's looking at the people around who had been invited to this gathering, and he's recognizing, he's watching them interact, and he speaks this parable of how they're choosing the various places of honor. We would call this the parable of the wedding feast, maybe in some of your Bibles. But anyone who's been to a wedding knows the pain, or has planned a wedding, knows the pain of table assignments. Who can sit with who? And many of you mothers of the bride have gone, have spent hours thinking, well, Aunt so-and-so can't stand Aunt so-and-so, so we can't put them at the same table. My coworker and this person do not get along. I got to avoid those people. Why are you inviting so many college friends? Can they just get something else? But like the pain of all this together is remarkable. It's painful, but you're planning who's going to sit together, but it's the host who's taking the burden of that plan. In the ancient world, on the other hand, it was a little bit more like the middle school cafeteria, where you kind of walk in, you kind of size people up and go, do I belong here or do I belong there? I'm cooler than them, so I can sit at this table, but they're cooler than me, so I better avoid them a little bit. But you're socially kind of thinking through the atmosphere and wondering, where do I belong? And that's exactly what's going on here. Those who had been invited were figuring out who can sit at the cool kids' table. And he watches how they're interacting, and he shares this parable. He says, when you are invited by someone, verse 8, to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with a shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, in this pecking order, as you're trying to figure out things, if you have a false assessment of who you really are, you're going to be brought down. If you think at a wedding you can go sit with the wedding table and you've not been in the wedding or you're not family, you're going to be embarrassed as you walk yourself to the back of the room. But if you come in with all the relationships and you know what, I'm going to sit in the back. I'm going to let them kind of have their day. And the family comes, hey, no, come sit with us. Well, then you're walked up and people wonder, who's that guy? See, grace, everybody, grace gives us an honest assessment of who we really are. See, if you're trying to save yourself, if you're thinking that you're good, you're constantly comparing yourself to others. It's their problem, not mine. I'm more mature, more knowledgeable. When we're looking to save ourselves, we designate that, yeah, I don't really need saving. I don't really have that many problems. And that self-justification always leads to pride. You might hear a message on a Sunday and hope, man, I really hope my spouse heard that. I really hope that person I've been debating with heard that one. This can also, the self-righteousness or self-salvation can be revealed too. If you're never willing to share an honest prayer request with people about even some of the darkest things in your life. So even our small groups can be a place of self-salvation because it's like, yeah, everybody else in here has problems, but I sure don't. I can't be really honest about what's going on in my heart because I don't want to be looked down on by other people. I need to make it look like I have all my stuff together. I can't really ask for genuine and honest prayer or be held accountable by people. But it's grace that creates surprising humility. Because grace is the MRI that looks into our lives, that looks to the depths of our souls and is able to say, yeah, you are that sinful. Grace is what creates humility because we're able to say, yes, it's not myself that I can't save myself. Grace creates humility because the gospel will say, the Bible will say that while we were yet enemies of Christ, he saved us. God does not in salvation look down the corridors of time and only choose those who think that they can somehow give something back to him. He does not choose people who have their stuff all together. He chooses people who are in absolute rebellion against him. And when you are able to recognize the depth of your sin before a holy God, and you say, I've saved only by his grace, not by my works, well then, that creates real humility. Because now you're like that person who walks in and recognizes they've humbled themselves. They've sat at the low table. But it's through the gospel that they're lifted up, see? Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. J.C. Ryle says that the root and spring then of humility is right knowledge of yourself and right knowledge of Christ. Ryle says, humility may be called the queen of Christian graces. To know our sinfulness and weakness and to feel our need of Christ is the very beginning of saving faith. Do you feel like you don't belong? Do you feel like you don't belong at the cool kids' table? That's exactly the place to start to recognize truly how great grace is. But it's still better than you think it is. And that grace creates remarkable transformation. It creates humility. But grace also creates a surprising generosity. That's the second point that we have, that Jesus has for us in these parables. Grace creates a surprising generosity. He goes on to teach another parable. This time, it's not to the guests that are gathered. It's to the person who's invited them all there. It's to the man who invited them to dinner. He's the ruler of the Pharisees. He has some clout. He has some authority. He's probably wealthy, but he is the guy who is in charge with all the influence. And he speaks this parable directed at him. He says in verse 12, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now Jesus warns against the kind of fake generosity. Fake generosity. He's warning against those who seek to get something in return for their kindness. Generosity, real generosity though, overflows from the heart. It seeks nothing back. And again, he's speaking to these people, to this guy who had invited all these people simply either to look good or to get something from them. Over the next couple of months at your holiday gatherings, it's customary for when you're a guest to bring something to the host as a way of saying thank you. It's either some kind of box candy, it could be a dessert, a bottle of wine, or a bottle of Pepsi for you Seinfeld fans. But in some capacity, you're able to say thank you for having me over. Jesus is not telling those who are going to a gathering, he's not telling us to be ungrateful or to not be thankful or to not bring those gifts. He's warning the host, don't hold a party simply for the praise. Don't host a dinner simply for the thank you. See, imagine hosting Thanksgiving only for the sole purpose of getting gifts at the end. People are coming in and saying, oh, thanks so much for hosting us. I bet it's all this time. Thanks for preparing the food. And, oh, we're so grateful. And in your mind going, oh, yeah, it's no big deal. But it's like, but you better leave a nice gift. And later on, people leave and you tell their spouse, can you believe that that's all she brought? Can you believe that they were no help? There was no thank you, no gift to come. I can't believe what ungrateful people. See, in an honor shame culture here, all the more reason when you invite people to your house, especially if you can invite somebody who's a little bit higher class than you were, and then they were to return that favor and invite you to their home. Well, now you can go to the morning well, getting water, and say, guess whose dinner I was at on Saturday night. Guess who invited me to their house? Well, now your social standing is moving up because you're merely trying to change the social order to be able to demonstrate, yeah, my charity got a blessing, and aren't I great? See, this is self-righteous generosity. Generosity is not about the size of the check you can write. Generosity has almost, or at least very little to do with the number of zeros. You want to know if you're really generous? Jesus says, invite people over to your home who can give you nothing back in return. Do kindness, be generous, support people, expecting nothing in return for that. And this generosity is born out of really understanding grace. Because grace is better than we think it is. And grace is at the heart of generosity. This is why Paul is encouraging people to give in 2 Corinthians 8 when he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. See, the gospel of grace is God's kindness to ill-deserving sinners. It is his generosity toward us to make himself poor so that he might lift us up. Real generosity is when we expect nothing in return and it comes at great cost to us. Jesus says, invite the people who don't deserve it. Invite the people who can't do anything in return. This is not a political fundraiser of charging $1,000 a plate. Real generosity transforms, too, how we welcome people in our church. Not just what we give, but how we welcome people. The interactions that we have. See, if you're self-righteous and you're always expecting something in return, then you're always going to feel superior to everybody else around. If your motivation, if your primary motivation is to get a building named after you, well, then you're not really caring about the people benefiting from your generosity. It's not that it's wrong to celebrate generosity. It's not that it's wrong to highlight those kinds of things. But yet, if that's the motivation of your life, then it's simply making a name for yourself rather than genuinely helping those in need. So Jesus says, seek a heavenly reward. He says, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. It says in Matthew 6, when you give, don't toot your own horn. Don't declare it around. Don't do it publicly in the streets. Give in secret so that your Father who sees what you give in secret will reward you in heaven. See, grace transforms our hearts. It creates a surprising transformation because it causes a generosity that genuinely longs to see the benefit of other people more than my fame for it. Does your generosity come from a true understanding of how God has been generous to you in Christ? Is the way you love other people really out of the overflow of realizing and enjoying and the wonder of grace? Or are you even using your generosity to become even more self-righteous? Grace is better than we think it is. And grace creates a surprising transformation. When we see that it's through Christ's sacrifice, through his death for ours, who gives us new life, the promise of eternal life, the promise of a treasure of eternal life beyond all compare, well, then we freely and lovingly give of ourselves, not to get in this life, but simply because of what we have been given. And then finally, grace creates a surprising invitation. Grace creates surprising invitations. Now, this seems maybe a little bit more unique because invitations isn't necessarily a character attribute. There's no way, how do we participate in this? Well, what Jesus is doing here in this whole story, in this whole scene of this banquet, he's leading into this understanding of who is going to be there with him at the end of time. Who is going to be around him in this messianic banquet, this when he dines with people, when he makes all things new, who's going to be invited to that and who will actually attend? These religious and cultural elites have gathered together. They fought over who should get first place at the table. This ruler has been considered of how he can get a great name and be famous amongst people for his generosity. But the surprise of this dinner is what it portrays, what it points forward to. And this is who actually attends the party that Jesus will throw. Verse 15 sets the context as one of those listening to Jesus pipes up and he says, "Blessed is everyone who eat bread in the kingdom of God." This is some interactive preaching. This is pretty good, right? He goes, "Oh, I got something to add to what Jesus said. Blessed are all those who will eat at the kingdom of God." And you almost like, maybe this guy expects Jesus to say, "Yeah, you come up here and preach the rest of the sermon, man. Amen to that." But Jesus takes opportunity and actually says, you know, who is going to be at the kingdom of God? Who will, in fact, eat bread along with me? Then he tells this third parable. See, there was this expectation of the Jews of a heavenly banquet. We see this portrayed in Isaiah, other parts of Scripture, where there's this feast of rich marrow, of aged wine. There was an expectation that when the Messiah came and made all things new, he dined with his, or dwelled with his people, they would dine over him. This was like, again, the wedding banquet to communicate all these wonderful things that had taken place. And the feast is really where it would be the final identifier that, yes, things are all right, all good, and everybody with me, this is my family. We see this portrayal in Revelation 19 related to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is our expectation. Our love feast portray this heavenly banquet where we dine with Christ. But Jesus here takes opportunity to clarify who exactly will be there. So he says that it's as if this banquet has been gathered and he sends his servant out. But in verse 18, it says that he began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I've bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." Verse 19, the other said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." The other said, "I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come." That poor wife got blamed for not being able to show up. See, maybe we've all had this. Maybe you've been invited to some kind of party, some kind of celebration. You open up the envelope and you read it and you say, "Hey, you know, on this date and such," and you're going, "Oh, what else do I have going on that day that can be my excuse for not going to this?" We're human. We've all done it. But it's one thing to do that. It's one thing to do that to a bridal shower, a baby shower, a birthday party, or even a wedding. It's a whole nother thing, though, to make excuses to the banquet of the Messiah. Jesus invites to this party and says, and you essentially respond with, "I got more things and better things going on. Thanks, but no thanks." So in the parable, the master gets angry. And in verse 21, he says to his servant, "Go out to the streets of the city, invite the poor, the cripple, the blind, and the lame." He says, compel people to come in. This house is going to be full. I'm going to celebrate, but those who I invited, they will never join me. And that's what's so terrifying about verse 24. "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." And what he's doing here to these Pharisees, to this religious elites, to the social cool kids, to those who had everything together, to those who are self-justified, to those who are trusting in their own morals, their own religious obedience to save themselves, he was saying to them, "If you think you're too good for me, then you won't dine with me at all." What ways do we say we don't have time for Christ? And it might be most likely for those of us who are most familiar with Jesus to become those who are most bored with Jesus. We've heard the stories, we memorized the verses, we've been coming here since we were two. We come in week after week, we sing the songs, he prays, sits down, we leave, we do it again. I've been in church my whole life. I've never really lived a rebellious life. Like this idea that God's kindness, God's grace is to ill-deserving sinners. I've been pretty good. What bad have I done to really deserve God's punishment? So we make excuses. But see, it's the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind who have nothing else to offer, who can't work, who can't help, won't do dishes, can't find their way around things, will mess up the table. Those are the ones who understand grace. Because grace creates surprising transformation. Grace renounces our self-justification. Grace renounces our self-salvation. It says, no, it is only through Christ. See, you might be the person who says, you know what, I don't struggle with thinking too highly of myself. I actually struggle with thinking too lowly of myself. And that's exactly the place for you to be lifted up, to be invited to this banquet, to know exactly how sinful you really are. Yes. And yet it was in that sin that God calls you by his grace, not through your effort, to be in a right relationship with him so that you, even because you didn't come from the right side of the tracks, you don't have the right family, you haven't been here forever, it is only by his grace that you are now restored to the Father. This is the banquet. And the invitation is all by God's grace. Luther can talk about this wonder of grace in his preface to his commentary on Romans, where he says, faith is living, daring confidence in God's grace. It's faith, it's confidence in what that God has accomplished it all, that it's all by his work. It is so certain and sure that a man would stake his life on it 1,000 times. This confidence in God's grace and knowledge of it makes men glad and bold and happy in dealing with God and all his creatures. And this is the work of the Holy Ghost in faith. Hence, a man is ready and glad without compulsion to do good to everyone, to serve everyone, to suffer everything in love and praise to God who has shown him grace. Friends, if the gospel of grace is that we have been saved not by our efforts but by his, well, that leads to wonderful transformation. It leads to enjoying God, worshiping him, ascribing him as praise and thanks. Because grace is better than we think it is. And grace creates surprising transformation. Let's pray. Father, I pray for our congregation, for those who may be here entrusting themselves, who think merely coming to church is the activity of it is the place to get their stuff together, to look good on the outside. God, I pray that it wouldn't just be about that activity, but about seeing and beholding the gospel of grace, the Christ of grace, who gives his life for ours. Lord, may that good news of being saved by grace create an overwhelming worship and culture of grace in our church. May it lead to our enjoyment of you, to our transformation, to all that you call us to. Thanks for your grace. I pray all this in Jesus' name.